Welcome to the Lakeside Baptist Church podcast. We pray you are blessed as you hear the word of God today. For more information regarding Lakeside Baptist Church, please visit lakeside.asn.au.
Amen. Thank you, Shane. And good morning. How are you all doing? It's beautiful, isn't it? Beautiful day. Sorry, I need to just have a quick drink, and I actually had to scurry on because I was praying and I forgot to put my microphone on, so I'm phased. Anyway, let's get into it. I'm really looking forward to this morning. We continue our series in Nehemiah, and we're in chapter 4. You know what, when I was growing up, you wouldn't believe it, like I've shared a few times that I was quite big in primary school, like I was this big, shaving at the age of 5, and I was probably one of the strongest kids in my primary school. So really, I controlled the school. Principal would run things by me. But so I was a bit, you know, big boy. Then high school, big high school, 2,000 people at Kelmscott High, a bit of a rough school. And I remember I'm not sure which year it was, probably year 9 maybe. There was this one guy that used to always give me a hard time. He used to just always used to say something to me. He'd call me a little wog. I don't know if you know that. That's quite a derogatory term to call someone a teen, a little wog. It's quite affectionate now. My wife says it to me, and I like it. But I didn't like it then, you little wog. Yeah, go back to your own country, that kind of stuff. I was like, I was born here. And he just give it to me. Oh, what do you got for lunch? Spaghetti or, you know. And it used to just drive me nuts. And I said, right, this time. He says it again. I'm clocking him one, all right? I'm going to go to that, because I used to watch him in bike racks. We'd park our bikes and he'd say something. I don't know why he would give me a hard time. But anyway, he said it. He said something like a little wog, and I said, all right, this is it. And I went up to him and cracked him one twice in the gut, and he fell over. I'm like, yeah, see, you're all talk. He was lying on the blue metal, and I was like, my mates were kind of cheering me on. I left and I thought I was awesome. And then our first session of school, the PA, Anthony Palmieri, can you please come to the front office? I'm like, oh no, obviously he's dobbed on me. I hope he's okay. Anyway, I go to the principal's office, and you'd see the deputy principal, and his name was, we used to call him Action Jackson. Mr. Jackson, Action Jackson, he was big dude, mean looking dude, big beard. And I was like, oh no, I'm going to Mr. Jackson's office. So I went into Mr. Jackson's office, and then he was like, what's going on? What did you do today in the bike race? And I said, sir, listen, he was teasing me, you know, he was calling me this and that. And he said, well, you know that guy you punched in the stomach, he has a kidney problem. Oh, I felt good for a little while, if I'm being honest. But don't forget, I was only in year 9. And then I felt real bad. I'm like, what happens if he dies? I'm going to go to prison. Anyway, he was fine, and there's no problems at all. You're feeling sorry for him, aren't you? He picked on me for years. He got what he deserved. He was fine. I reckon he was faking the kidney thing anyway. The principal of the Action Jackson's like, well, what can you do next time? Is that the best way? Obviously, you're going to get mocked. You're going to get ridiculed in life. Is that the best way to respond? Because he said, Anthony, one day you'll fight someone, he'll be stronger. He'll punch you back or whatever. I'm still yet to see that. But I've had my fair share of beatings. But anyway, he had a good point. How are you going to respond next time? Because it will come, he said. It might not be about being a 10, it might be something else, but how are you going to respond? Is that the best way you will respond to being mocked or ridiculed or teased or bullied? So this morning we're going to look at chapter 4 in Nehemiah, and we're going to actually see the people of Israel, and particularly Nehemiah, but the people of Israel getting mocked and bullied and ridiculed. And we're going to see how they respond to that mocking, to that bullying, to that kind of ridiculing. And so we're in chapter 4. Remember what was happening. We're at the point where Nehemiah was called by God to go and rebuild the walls. They're a mess. The whole city was still broken down, limestone everywhere. And he motivates the people. Remember, he's praying, he's planning. He motivates the people to come together and they're going to rebuild the walls, and they start to rebuild the walls. These walls here, that's kind of what the walls look like. I don't know if you've driven out on Farrington Road. You go past the roundabout and they're building a petrol station and a McDonald's there. Have a look at that wall there. That's a big wall that they're building, and they're using all this machinery. These guys and girls did it with just their bare hands. And so that is what they're rebuilding. And last week we looked at chapter 3, and remember it was a Hebrew phone book. Nehemiah just kind of lists all the people that were involved. And that was chronologically probably not in order, because that was almost at the end when they'd finished the walls. But now chapter 4, we pick it up. And this is what's happening. From chapter 2, they said, yes, let's go and rebuild the walls. And now we see they start to rebuild the walls. So we're going to read in chapter 4. So next slide. Go back a sec. Everyone does this. There. Thank you. I put it there for a reason so people could see it. All right, let's go. Chapter 4. There it is. I know you wanted to see it. I know. Don't lie. Okay, chapter 4. Let's see what happens. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. Remember, Sanballat was a governor of Samaria. He didn't want the people of Jerusalem rebuilding the walls. This is what he does. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and greatly incensed. He ridiculed, or he mocked, the Jews. And the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. So he had a small little army. He was the governor of Samaria. You know what's interesting? You might not find this interesting, but I do, if you're a bit of a Bible nerd. Sanballat is actually mentioned in some non-biblical historical writings. Some historical writings in Egypt actually mention Sanballat, the governor of Samaria. So that was interesting to think that there's actually other historical writings which kind of support and back up some of the stuff that were happening in Bible times. Anyway, he's the governor of Samaria. He's ridiculing the Jews in the presence of his army and his associates. And this is what he says. He says, what are those feeble Jews doing, you little wog? That's kind of what he's saying. And in fact, that word feeble means withered. Or miserable. Think of a pot of plants or flowers that you put in a vase, and then, you know, after about a week you haven't watered them, what do? They kind of just, and the leaves start falling off. That's what he's saying. That's what these Jews look like. They're feeble, they're weak, they're withering. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their war? And the answer is no. Will they offer sacrifices? Now, when he's saying, will they offer sacrifices, you tend to think, oh, they're going to offer sacrifices when they finish the war. But what he's actually implying there is even if they pray and even if they worship their God, there's no way they will get this war finished. So he's actually having a shot at God as well. He's saying, what do they think? By praying, they will be able to complete the wars. By worshiping, they'll be able to complete the wars. So he's really mocking and ridiculing them. Will they finish in a day? Do they really know how long it takes to build these walls? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are? So he's given it to them. Now, Tobiah, who's another kind of governor of a different area, he was there. It says, Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what are they building? This is really kind of primary school kind of picking on. What are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their wall of stones. And what he's saying is if a little fox jumped up on the wall that they're building, they're not very good at building, this wall's going to fall down. And so we see this mocking, we see this ridiculing. And the reason they mock, the reason they ridicule is because they want to bring fear. Verbal intimidation. They're bullies, aren't they? They're bullies. And so they use words to attack the Jews. And so here's we see our first point. This is our first point here. In life, there will be ridicule and opposition. In life, there will be ridicule and opposition. And you know this. Every single one of you know this because you would have faced some. It's a human experience. So you know what it's like to be picked on, or you know what it's like to be mocked or ridiculed or laughed at. We know what that is like. Whether someone mocks you or ridicules because they're jealous, or because they feel insecure, maybe they feel threatened. Maybe you're doing well at work or at school, and so they feel threatened, so they mock you. Or maybe they're just plain mean, or maybe it is a spiritual attack. But we know what it feels like. You know what it feels like to be mocked and ridiculed and come up against opposition. That's just what happens in life, doesn't it? In life, there will be ridicule and opposition, especially when you try to do the things of Jesus. Expect opposition, expect to be ridiculed when you want to do something great. Just normal life, just going about normal life, people are going to ridicule and mock you for the way you look, the way you sound, or whatever. They're going to mock you and ridicule. But if you want to do something great, expect to be mocked, expect to be ridiculed, expect opposition. Expect ridicule if you want to do something different. People are going to mock you, people are going to ridicule. Expect opposition and expect to be ridiculed, especially if you want to do something for God. We know what it's like to be mocked and ridiculed because, again, I know you would have been. And maybe you've done it to others, but I'm pretty sure all of us have experienced it. Here's a picture up here on the screen. Can anyone tell me who this is? Walt Disney, there he is with a Mickey Mouse. Mickey Mouse was a fictional character, just in case you didn't know that. But he was fired in 1990. He was fired by an editor who said to him that he lacked imagination and he had no good ideas. Now imagine if he just said, all right, and listened and took those words. I'm ringing a bit, aren't I? My hearing aids are going... Imagine if he listened to that. Imagine if he said, yeah, you're right. There'd be no Mickey Mouse. There'd be no Donald Duck. There'd be no Disneyland. There's opposition. There's ridicule. Here's another one. Does anyone know who this person is? Anyone? Yeah, Thomas Edison. He invented the electric light bulb. Thousands and thousands, 10,000 times he tried to do it. He's got this great quote. He says, I've not failed 10,000 times. I've successfully found 10,000 ways that will not work. What a great attitude. You know, other scientists around him said, you're stupid. This isn't going to work. You're wasting your time. Here's another quote by someone who was another scientist. He said, the electric light is an absolute igneous fatuus, which is another fancy word of saying it's a fairy tale, it's a sham, it will never work. Now imagine if he listened to that mocking, if he listened to that ridicule, we'd all be having candles still. But he didn't, did he? There was opposition, there was ridicule. I don't have a picture here, but J.K. Rowling, you know J.K. Rowling, I don't know what you think of the Harry Potter series, but anyway, she was rejected by over 15 different publishers, and one of the publishers said, don't give up your day job. Don't give up your day job. And what about this person here? Does anyone know who this person is right here? No, gee, you guys are good. C.Y. O'Connor was the engineer. He was the guy who put in the pipeline from, where is it? Kalgoorlie to, what's the name of the dam? Mundaring Weir. And you know the story. There was obviously a gold rush in Kalgoorlie, but they didn't have any water. How does that work? They needed to get water. He came up with this idea of pumping, and again, in that time, was kind of revolutionary. People said it was stupid. People said it wouldn't work. All this kind of stuff. There was lots of mocking and ridiculing. Now, he took his life. Now, there is some... Did he take it because of that mocking and ridicule? We don't know. But again, the point was the project worked. He had to put up with that opposition. He had to put up with that ridicule. And the key thing is this. In life, there will be ridicule and there will be opposition. When we look at the Bible, we see it all the time. Goliath and David. Goliath stood there and says, you little feeble Israelite, you're weak. You're not strong. We see it with Noah. Remember Noah? Remember that he was ridiculed by the people. Well, he was building a big boat in the middle of the desert and they ridiculed him. And we probably, if we were there, we probably would have been mocking him, ridiculing him as well. Jesus, when he's up on the cross, or not even on the cross, before he was on the cross, the soldiers spat at him and whipped him and mocked him. And then he was up on the cross, they taunted him and said, you saved others, but you can't even save yourself. Heard of the phrase, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, or whatever it is. It's not true, is it? Words do hurt. There's something about ridicule and mock that just kind of gets you in the heart. And that's a lie. Sticks and stones, yes, they will break your bones, but words hurt as well. Words hurt. There's a British author named Thomas Carl, and he says that ridicule is the language of the devil. And he says that some people can stand before someone with a gun shooting at him and be brave, but that same person, if he's mocked and ridiculed or laughed at, will just crumble. There's something to do with words that hurt. Shakespeare called ridicule paper bullets of the brain, that they go into our head and we kind of melt away. Ridicule. And maybe right now you can think of times that you've been ridiculed or mocked, or there's been opposition when you've been trying to go forward. But here's the thing. What people say to us or say to you does hurt. It can hurt. What they say to you can hurt, and it does hurt. But they can never harm us. Those words can never harm us, as in physically harm us, unless we let them get into our system. Unless we let them get into our system and then they start to poison us. Those words of ridicule, those words of opposition, those words of mocking. And actually we start to believe them, don't we? We start to actually believe those words. The words can hurt us, but they can't harm us unless we allow them to harm us. Now, I'm bad with this. When people, I kind of take on what people say, and I'm not saying you don't. If there's criticism or there's things that you need to change, absolutely, you take that on board and you make assess it and make the changes. But when people say, "Oh, it hurts me," and I stew on it and wrestle with it. But here's the thing: in life, we're going to get that all the time, aren't we? Especially if we're going to do things for Jesus. People are going to be pushing against that all the time, and they're going to say things. You know, I don't know how many times I heard that I wasn't smart enough or bright enough to be a pastor or to lead a church. And it took me years to actually not believe that. I would believe what people would say, that you're not bright enough or you're not smart enough. It just played in my head. Look at these Bible verses here. The great verse, or this one here, sorry, 2 Corinthians, there it is there. It says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." We have weaknesses, but here's the thing. In our weakness, we are strong. And people may mock and ridicule, but what we need to do is we need to keep coming back to Jesus. Keep coming back to Jesus, because when there's opposition, when there's ridicule, it probably means we're doing good things. Go back to the quote. I put it the wrong way around. Sorry, Aaron. There's a quote here by Warren Wiersbe. He says, "Opposition is not only an evidence that God is blessing, but it is also an opportunity for us to grow." Now, sometimes I hate growing, but if we can push into that, we get to grow. We get to become better people for it. We get to become stronger people for it. In life, there will be ridicule, there will be mocking, there will be opposition. How do we handle it? Well, I would suggest that we would take it to God. And there's lots of ways we can handle it. But I would suggest that we would take it to God in prayer. We would hand it over to Him and we would continue to do our thing. Now, that's easier said than done. But hand it over to God. Pray for the person who's mocking you or ridiculing you. Maybe ask the question, why is this hurting so much? But keep moving forward. Don't let it paralyze you. Don't let it chop your legs off. Keep moving forward. Don't take it on and believe it. That's the other danger. You take it on and you actually believe it. If those people we just looked at, they're only a snapshot of some people who had incredible ideas and did incredible things. If they took on that first thing that people said to them, we would have been worse off as a society because of it. In life, there will be ridicule and opposition. Maybe you're facing some ridicule and opposition today. Maybe right now you feel like you're being surrounded by a few people who are just negative. They mock you, they ridicule you, and you're over it. And maybe God is saying to you, just hold on to Him. Hand those, maybe even right now, those people that come to your mind, hand them over to God and say, "God, they're all yours. I'm going to keep on going." Maybe also you're feeling a little bit convicted. Actually, some of the things I've been saying to others is a little bit not great. Maybe I need to apologize, or maybe I need to be careful that I'm not mocking or ridiculing people. So there it is. First thing, in life there'll be a ridicule and opposition. Let's keep reading, because the way Nehemiah responds is probably is an interesting response. Okay, let's have a look at the way Nehemiah responds. He hears this and he prays, so that's a really, really good response. Remember, we see that Nehemiah is a prayer, and this is what he does. He says, he prays out to God, "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised." Now, look at his prayer. If we're going to look at this honestly, there's some uncomfortable aspects of this prayer. "For we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover over their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders," which again is, he's saying, also you. Now, firstly, we see that Nehemiah doesn't respond to the mockers. He doesn't go back and respond to them and say, "Well, guess what? We may be feeble, but your breath smells." He doesn't do anything like that. He doesn't push back. He doesn't go to the bike racks and punch them in the stomach. He doesn't even address them. He doesn't talk to them. He talks to God. Okay? But we see that the interesting prayer, key point number two, is Nehemiah calls on God to defeat his enemy. Now, does this prayer feel a little bit uncomfortable? No? We kind of just skim over this prayer, but this prayer is an interesting prayer. It's called an imprecatory prayer. An imprecatory prayer is when you, and we see this through the Psalms, imprecatory means to bring a curse almost, or to bring down punishment. Look, let's go back to that verse. Sorry, Aaron. Look at what he says. He says, bring down punishment, bring down disaster on them. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not even forgive them, is what he's saying. So this is a really interesting prayer. Now let's think about what Jesus said. A few years later, Jesus comes along. What does Jesus say? Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you. So is this contradicting what Jesus says? I don't know. That's for you to work out. You can have a think about it and pray about it. But we do see these prayers where throughout the, especially the Old Testament, where they say, "God, do justice." I think this the core of what Nehemiah is saying is, "God, bring justice. Bring justice. Bring justice against their sins." He's saying, "I'm not going to take up revenge. I'm not going to respond with revenge. I'm not going to take justice into my own hands." He says, "Vengeance is yours." But then he says, "This is the way that you could possibly do it." He gives God a suggestion and says, "This is how you could probably bring some vengeance or some justice." It's a really interesting little prayer. And I'm not suggesting we pray like that. I think Jesus says that we very clear that we're to pray for our enemies, to bless our enemies. But I think Christians can still pray for God's justice and for evil plans to fail. There's a lot of evil in this world, isn't there? And we can pray against that. We pray that this evil will fail and pray that God would bring justice. Here's a quote from one of the commentators in regards to this prayer. He says this here on the screen. He says, "We must remember that Nehemiah was praying as a servant of God, concerned for the glory of God. He was not requesting personal vengeance." So he wasn't requesting his own personal vengeance, but official vindication for God's people. So it's not like I could go and pray that guy who was giving me a hard time, "Lord, we pray for this guy. Lord, I pray that you hit him with some lightning, or that you zip his mouth closed, or you infect him with some disease which he will no longer tease me." This is actually against the people of God, and he's representing the people of God, and he's saying, "God, bring justice. Bring justice," because he's going against you. It's an interesting little thing, and I'll let you continue to wrestle with it. I don't know all the answers there. I think Jesus is very clear: pray for your enemies, pray for those people who persecute you. But I also think, again, as Christians, we can pray that God's justice would come, and that we can pray that evil plans would fail. Let's continue to read. this story. So he prays this interesting prayer. Then in verse 6 it goes on, so we rebuilt the wall till it reached half its height. Now remember I said a few weeks ago that some aspects or some height was around about 12 meters. Okay, so some of it's 6 meters high, reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. I love that. They're motivated, they're committed. Remember the purpose was bigger than themselves. It was to bring God's glory back, and they're working hard. 6 meters high, and they're working with all their heart. Then what happens? We see these guys bring more ridicule. So the first part of the ridicule was verbal threats. We see that now escalate, it becomes a physical threat. Because look what old Sanballat does. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. Do you notice there's another person there now? It went from 3 to 4. So they've got someone else to join their coalition. So they hear about it. They are furious. And now they move from being verbal threats to physical threats. It says, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But he says, we prayed. Here's Nehemiah again. What is Nehemiah's first port of call every time? To pray. But this time we see communal prayer. It says, we prayed. Some people always say to me, oh, you know, prayer is a private thing. It is. It's very deeply personal. But it's also corporate. Why do we need corporate prayer? Well, we see it throughout the Bible all the time. Even in this one little word here, we. But we prayed to our God and then posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Again, what do we see Nehemiah do? He prays, and what's the other one he does? Starts with another P? Plan. We see this constantly throughout Nehemiah. He prays and he plans. He prays and he plans. So this is what's happening. Here's a picture of, I want us to get a good feel for what the threat is. You can see, maybe you can see Jerusalem in the middle there. Can you see the star? Yes. Now, north of Jerusalem was Sanballat and his little army. So if we go to the next slide, you'll see north, Sanballat and the Samaritans. And then east, we got Tobiah and the Ammonites. That's where they kind of lived. Then I think west, who have we got west? The Ashdodites. Now, they're the Philistines as well. Remember the Philistines? That's where Goliath was from. And then down at the bottom, we see Geshem. So what is it? It is quite threatening now, isn't it? Literally, Jerusalem is surrounded by these four kind of people groups that are plotting to bring harm and to stir up trouble. So that's the reality of it. We just read it here, but they've all got armies. They're not massive armies, but enough to get rid of Jerusalem. And they surround Jerusalem. So what do you think is going to start to happen? If you rocked up to your house and there was four armies around it, you'd start to get a little bit scared, wouldn't you? Either that or you thought it might be a cluster, COVID cluster. But anyway, let's keep reading. Meanwhile, so they prayed and they posted a guard. Then in verse 10 it says, meanwhile the people in Judah, so that was again another people group for Jerusalem, said the strength of the laborers is giving out. So what's starting to happen? The strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. They become discouraged. Discouraged. What does discouraged mean? They lose confidence. In fact, they lose courage. Think of the word encourage. What is encourage? It has another word in there, courage. So when you encourage, you give someone courage. When you discourage, you dis meaning you what? Take it away. You get a discount. You take it away. And so their courage has been taken away. They've been discouraged. Why? Because they're surrounded by these little armies and they're these verbal threats. Oh, we're getting, our strength is waning, our strength is giving out. There's so much rubble. It's the same amount of rubble that was there to start. In fact, there's less rubble because they're halfway finished. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago when I talked about making sure we focus on the reason we do it, that a lot of people, when they run a marathon, They finished the last two K's of the marathon, no one ever pulls out. And the first two K's of the marathon, no one ever pulls out. It's the middle. They're halfway through. It's a dangerous period. Now they're getting these physical threats and they are discouraged. We can't rebuild the wall. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work. So some of these Jewish people were not all living in the city. They're on the fringes and they're hearing stuff from these surrounding areas of what they're going to do. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over. That's just a way of saying they told us lots and lots. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. Now, there's some truth there because they were surrounded. So wherever you turn, they're planting these seeds of doubt. Wherever you turn, we're going to attack. Wherever you turn, we're going to be there. You better watch out. And so what we see is fear is contagious. Fear is contagious. And this is a critical point in the project. Nehemiah could have lost everything right here. His next steps and the people of Jerusalem, their next steps is crucial. He could lose everyone because they're afraid. Fear is starting to sweep through and it's contagious. The walls could stop. Here's a picture of contagious fear that really is. Didn't we experience that? That's exactly what it was. It was contagious fear. People got scared that they wouldn't be able to wipe their bottoms. And then boom. Oh, is that the pastor? Oh, you don't wipe your bottoms with pasta. Italians do. We like our pasta. But again, that's contagious fear. You got good eyes, Gemma. Contagious. And it spreads. People didn't even know why have I got 20 loads of... I don't know. Because they're afraid. Fear is contagious. Fear spreads. Now, here's the thing. There's two types of fear, I suppose. Well, maybe there is more than that. But there's what I would call felt genuine fear. That's genuine fear that we feel. And that is normal. To actually feel fear is a very human thing. Hands up if you've ever been afraid. Of course you have. Everyone's been afraid. When you're afraid, it initiates us a flight or fight response. And in fact, fear protects us. It guards us from danger. Okay, it protects us, it guards us. It's a very human thing to feel fear. But then there's the other thing, which is kind of to live in fear. So you've got this genuine fear and then to live in fear. Now, to live in fear is not good. To live in fear is harmful. To live in fear actually can make you physically sick. It constricts you. It paralyzes us. It stops us doing what we want to do. It stops us going where we want to go. It stops us doing things for God. We all have fears. And again, some fears are genuine fears. If there's a train coming at you or you're in a cage of a lion, they're genuine fears. Or if you've gone to a doctor and they've diagnosed, that's a genuine fear. That is a human response. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian. That's a human response to be afraid like that. Those things are okay and human. But to live in fear is not good. To live in fear is bad. To live in fear means you become imprisoned. To live in fear means your world gets smaller and smaller. Fear of finances, fear of your future, fear of your own health, fear of your family, your relationships, and other people, fear of dying. There's all those fears. And to constantly live in those, your world just gets smaller and smaller. Again, this is something that I know, first-hand experience. I'm a fearful person in many areas. And there's areas and seasons of my life where I suppose I've chosen to live in fear. And living in that fear paralyzes you, and your world becomes tiny. I don't know if you've experienced that. Because you're afraid, you don't do anything. Yeah, on the outside, everyone thinks everything's fine, but you don't chase your dreams. You don't live the life that Jesus is calling you to. You don't connect relationally, and your world just gets smaller and smaller. That's to live in fear. Look at these passages in the Bible. The Bible, you know, one of the most common phrases throughout the Bible? See, God knows that we're human and that fear is a human response. One of the most common phrases in the Bible is what? Do you know? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God is very gracious. He knows. But look at these verses here. It says, do not be anxious about anything. Oh, are you kidding me? Get up and I'm anxious. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, isn't that great? Not a peace that alcohol brings, or a peace that drugs bring, or any kind of peace that stuff we can get from other things. This is a peace of God. That's a good peace. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy, for God has not given us a spirit of fear. If we have a constant spirit, that's not from God to live in fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Hebrews says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I do not fear. What can man or what can people do to me? I keep going through. There's a few others here in the Psalms. It says up here on, there we go. Psalm 34 says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Isaiah 41, beautiful passage. So do not fear again. God is saying, don't fear. I'm with you. Do not be dismayed or discouraged. Another word there is discouraged. Don't be without courage, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. So lots of little things there about not being afraid, to not live in fear more so. Fear keeps us from obeying God. Fear keeps us from obeying God. Fear keeps us from trusting God. Fear keeps us from experiencing God. Fear keeps us from enjoying God. These are the things fear robs us of. Again, fear is a normal, natural response. It's a human thing. It's okay to be afraid, but to live in fear. Don't live in fear. Don't be imprisoned by fear. And if we were to look at all those passages that I just read out, and there's lots more. There's I don't want to say there's hundreds, but there's probably 100 of passages like that. And if you look at them, there's a similarity. It talks about not being in fear, and then it almost gives us the one way. Close to God. Stay close to God. Remember God. Pray to God. Move close. All these things, if we're close to God, if we're praying to God, if we're remembering God, he's going to remove that fear so we don't live in fear. And so if you're living in fear, and again, this may sound a little bit cliche and you might struggle with anxiety and all that kind of stuff, and I know what that's like, but hold on to that. Go close to God. Move close to God. Pray to God. Remember God. Because we don't have a spirit of fear because that doesn't come from God. He doesn't want you to live in fear. Fear, because it imprisons you, it traps you. I don't know if you heard of the story of the Japanese soldier who was on Guam. Who's from Guam? Are you guys from... Yeah! Hands up if you've been to Guam. Two people. Give these people a clap. How often? Oh, we got a third one over here. My goodness. That's incredible. I've always wanted to say hands up if you've been to Guam, and there you go. Well, this Japanese soldier was in Guam, obviously World War II. Interesting, we remember the anniversary of that yesterday, 75 years. But he was on the island of Guam, World War II. The war had ended, and he hid. American soldiers came to Guam, and the Japanese fled, and he hid. He found a cave, and he stayed there for 28 years. 28 years, because he didn't think the war was over. In fact, the Americans dropped pamphlets, I think, over the island and everywhere, telling the Japanese soldiers that the war had actually finished. He didn't believe it. I kind of get that, though. This could just be propaganda. But he hid for 28 years because he didn't think the war was over. The war was over. And this is what fear does to us. That's what it becomes. We become imprisoned, hiding in a cave. Where are you at with that? What fears do you have? Are you living in fear? And your fear is contagious. Your fear will affect others around you as well, which is a whole nother sermon. So here with Nehemiah, fear is contagious. It's okay to have fear, but not to live in fear. Right now, Nehemiah and the people have a big decision to make. Yes, it's a little bit scary that we're surrounded by these different armies, but are we going to live in fear? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to go closer to God? Nehemiah has a crucial thing to do. So let's have a look. What is he going to do? How is he going to respond in verse 13? Now, I'm sure he probably prayed here as well. It says, therefore I stationed. So he's got a plan. He's also acknowledging that there's a legitimate reason to be afraid. Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Do you know why he posted them with families? This is really kind of cool as well. A lot of things I read on this said the reason Nehemiah put them with their families is because you try attacking someone who's trying to protect their family. They fight probably a little bit harder, yeah? So he put them in family units because they would fight harder. Whereas if you're just kind of in your little areas or whatever, you're not protecting your family, you still fight. I thought that was interesting that he put them in family units because they would fight harder. Posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I'd looked things over, I stood up. And so he's going to rally the support again. He's going to bring encouragement, not discouragement. He needs to replace the discouragement with encouragement. I stood up and said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid. There it is. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Don't be afraid. Remember God or come close to the God. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers and your sons and your daughters, not your sisters, doesn't say sisters, your wives and your homes. I just noticed that there. So he's saying we trust God. God is awesome. Don't be afraid. But he also says we may have to fight. Because if we do, be ready to fight. When our enemies heard, so the enemies found out that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, they got annoyed, obviously. And we returned to work, each to his own work. But look what he does. From that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other hand. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. So they were armed as they worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. So he says, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, so if there's trouble, we'll get the trumpet out. And he says, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn to the stars came out. He actually increases the hours of work because he wants to get this thing done. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem. So it was kind of fly in, fly out. You weren't going home at night. So they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. And I think this last bit's really good as well. He leads by example. Neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. As in they wore their work clothes, they slept with it on. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. So he's saying we were alert, we didn't sleep much, we didn't even get changed. And so really interesting. And so my last point here is this. We see the sword and the trowel. Turn to the person next to you and say sword and trowel. You know what a trowel is? You kind of build a wall. You know what a sword is? Now, there's so many little leadership stuff there that we can get from Nehemiah, the family units. He increased the hours. He had the watch, the people watch. He had them carry a weapon as well, so they're armed. There's lots of little leadership things there. But here's the thing I want to say. They don't stop working. They don't give in to fear. They continue to work. They're wise in the way they work, because they know there's a real threat. They're a real threat. They're surrounded by these little armies, but they continue to work because they don't want to live in fear. So how do they respond with the threat? Well, they carry their weapons. Now, we don't have that, the Old Testament, the actual physical threat. We have a spiritual battle, though. And we sometimes underplay that or undervalue that. You know, when we get discouraged, when we get mocked, when we get ridiculed, when there is opposition, we underestimate what kind of spiritual impact that's going to make as well. It can push us towards God or actually push us away from God. And we're in a spiritual battle. If you look throughout the scriptures, you'll see time and time again this warning or encouragement, especially in the New Testament, for us to be alert, to stay awake. Remember Jesus with his disciples and he goes off and prays. And what does he say to his disciples? Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Throughout the epistles, stay awake, be alert, be ready. And we need to be awake, aware what's going on around us. So here's the question, what is our sword? We don't stop working. We keep working, keep trying to bring glory to God. But what is our sword? We don't carry a physical sword, do we? A machete, a little pocket knife. I used to have a little flick knife. Did I tell you that story? But I used to flick it out, but it was a hairbrush. We don't carry a sword. What is our sword? The Bible, the Word of God. And I'd even say, I know that this is the sword of the Spirit, but I'd say prayer as well. That's the weapons that we have to protect us. So as we work, it's good to work. We looked at that last week. It's good to be fruitful, to do things with our hands and our, but we need to protect ourselves. We need to have our weapons, which is our spiritual weapons. No point just working. We need to make sure we're carrying our spiritual weapons with the Word of God and prayer and connecting with Christians. I think there's a whole heap there. So this is what I want to do right now. Let's quickly summarize the 4 points, the 4 areas right at the start. We've got in life, there will be ridicule and opposition. Nehemiah calls on God to defeat the enemies. Fear is contagious, and we see the saw and the trowel. What I want to do now is actually ask everyone to stand. If you don't want to be a part of this, this is fine. But ask everyone to stand, because I just want to pray this passage over you. This is Ephesians chapter 6. See up here on the screen? Ephesians chapter 6. And this talks about, as Christians, we're to wear this armor of God. This is our armor. These are our weapons. We're in this battle. And this is a bit that you if you don't want to do, it's fine. When I pray it, maybe even touch the part of the body that the passage talks about. It talks about the helmet of salvation. Touch your head and really let it soak in, because I'm going to pray this over us right now. If you don't want to do the physical stuff, that's fine. Just close your eyes. Let me pray this over everyone here this morning. These are the words of the Apostle Paul as we bow our heads. It says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's the Lord's strength, not ours. We stay strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Here we are. Picture yourself putting on the armor right now, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. I just want us to just stamp our feet once or twice in the ground, and it's just you saying, I will stand my ground. And after you have done everything, to stand firm. We're not going anywhere, are we? We're standing firm. Here we go. The belt of truth buckled around our waist. Picture yourself putting on this belt of truth. There's lots of lies in the world that we live in, but we've got the belt of truth buckled around our waist. With the breastplate of righteousness. We wear that breastplate of righteousness. We want to be sanctified in Jesus. We want to become more like Jesus. The breastplate of righteousness. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. If you want to touch your shoes, you can. But just think of these shoes that you share the gospel. And the gospel is a gospel of peace, not a gospel of fear. We keep reading. And in addition to all this, take up the shield. Just put your arm out like this, like you've got a shield. We've got this shield that protects us, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. That may be ridicule. That may be mocking. That may be opposition. It's not true. Don't believe it. We've got this shield that extinguishes all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation. Put the helmet on. You know what the enemy will try to do is try to attack you through the things that you what? The things that you think. So we're going to wear the helmet of salvation that says your salvation is secure in Him. You're fixing all your thoughts and minds on Jesus. And the sword of the Spirit. Oh, this is a good bit. Hold up your sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Lord, I ask and pray this over everyone who is here this morning, whether they're watching online or they're standing here, that they would be fully equipped with the armor of God. I ask this, I pray this, and everyone said, Amen. The sword and the trowel, you've got your armor on, so go out now and keep working. You're protected by Jesus. We're going to sing another song. If you want someone to pray for you this morning, the prayer point is just around the corner. We'd love for the opportunity to pray for you as well. So if we're standing, let's sing this last song.